So I don't know what you were saying in your conversations. Hopefully you're kind of talking about living with your neighbours or in your workplace, where is God? But if I'm to be honest, I kind of have mixed feelings about my neighbours. I like nice neighbours, and nice neighbours are kind of people who don't bother me, I don't get to see, or, you know, if I do stumble across a neighbour, like, we can have a friendly chat. There's one neighbour who I like seeing because we can always, like, eat cake together and drink tea, so that's nice. But I don't know what to do with the not-so-nice neighbours. You know, I don't know what to do with a neighbour who seems to go on, like, angry rampages down our street, knocking over all the garbage bins, so there's like garbage spilling everywhere. I don't know what to do with the people I sometimes hear walking by, and they're like shouting and screaming at one another and swearing, and I just kind of want to, well, I know actually what I want to do. I want to avoid it. I want to keep safe. I want to be nice and keep the not nice stuff at bay. And that's, you know, fairly easy to do where I live, because it's, you know, it's a fairly nice place. The things that I can think of that's not so nice, it's like, you know, it's pretty low on the scheme of things. So in my daily life, I want to live a nice life and I want to avoid the not so nice. But at the same time, I also kind of have a fascination for the not so nice, because I love the news. The news is so depressing and there's all these terrible things happening and I can't like seem to get enough of it. I don't know if anyone else likes the news, but I know that Australians love true crime. Like true crime, whatever it is, podcasts, documentaries, TV shows, it's always like the number one on whatever list I'm looking at. Like, as Australians, as a culture, we seem to not, like, we just want more crime. So there's a fascination that we have with the not so nice. Now, I don't know if anyone remembers this, but apparently in the 1980s and 1990s, there was this fascination not just with crime, but also this fascination with Satan, the satanic panic. I don't know if it really reached Australia. It was, of course, really big in America. So it started in America, where people started to zero in on their nice neighbours and began to think that they're secret Satan worshippers. And particularly, there's a lot of fear around daycare centres, that daycare centres were secretly being run by Satan worshippers, and then all these terrible things were happening to children. And this was taken seriously. Like, there was these massive police investigations and people being accused and arrested, although nothing ever was covered. But the other thing that began to happen in the 80s and 90s was a fear around anything associated with the occult. So I don't know if you know of the board game Dungeons and Dragons, but people began to think, like, if you start playing that, you're going to become a Satan worshipper. A little bit later, like when Harry Potter kind of burst onto the scene, there was a fear that, like, reading Harry Potter might lead you to Satan. So that's probably how it reached Australia. But this fear of Satan really got embraced in South Africa. Now, South Africa in the 80s and 90s was going through a time of change. The apartheid regime is beginning to come to an end, or people are beginning to critique it and beginning to maybe expose some of the not nice parts of it. And Christianity is pretty strong in South Africa and has a complicated relationship where, you know, parts of the church seems to have endorsed this regime and other parts of the church are kind of resisting it. But instead of delving into that, I think sometimes it's easier just to look for, like, Satan worshippers on our streets. And so people start looking for Satan worshippers in their nice suburbia areas. And South Africa goes one step further than even the US. They actually create a special police unit called the Occults Related Crimes Unit. And it's run by a man named Kopis Jonker, who's also known as the Hound of God. He is a detective working in the 80s. He starts off as a detective. He becomes a Christian. And one of the cases that he covers that, like, seems to have this lasting impact on him is that he comes across a woman who's died, and she has three tattoos on her. So on one foot she has the word Jesus, on the other foot she has the word Christ, and on her arm is 666. And so he believes that she was a witch who, like, killed herself as a sacrifice to Satan. And he's kind of really disturbed by this, and so he kind of dedicates the rest of his career to investigating and vanquishing evil. So he heads up this unit. Now, this unit exists until 2006, but during that time, people begin to raised concerns about this unit. I'm not sure what you think about a police unit trying to investigate spiritual and criminal matters. But one of the things that people raise as a concern is that you can only be a Christian to be part of this unit. And so if you're not a Christian, you're more likely to be accused of maybe being involved with Satan. The unit shut down in 2006, although it has kind of revitalized or rechanged or is in a different form in 2013. So it's still part of the South African police culture a little bit. But anyway, it does raise the question, is Satan at work in our neighbourhoods? I don't know if you've thought about this in your nice neighbourhood. Is Satan at work? Is Satan at work in our nation? Is Satan at work in our world? Now, we might have different responses to this question. There's some that have this fascination with Satan, maybe panic around Satan and want to like know all the gory details. And others of us might be indifferent or might shrug it off, might think, this is like a nasty topic. I thought we were talking about global mission. Why are we talking about Satan? Like, we just want to avoid it. But if we are going to get into this next part of Isaiah, we need to wrap our heads a little bit around the nature of evil, because this is one of the things that Isaiah is wrestling with in this next section. So this next section, you can roughly divide it between chapters 13 to 35. And these chapters are called like the judgment oracles to the nations. So there's a global aspect, which fits in very nicely with our May mission month. Isaiah is talking to the nations, but his message is one of judgment rather than salvation. And so the temptation is to skip these nasty chapters. And I think we do this all the time. Like, we always go to the nice parts that refer to Jesus or seem to refer to Jesus in Isaiah, and we skip all the judgment stuff. But I want to encourage us that there's value in kind of working through some of this difficult stuff. As a church, we say we want to make disciples that intentionally live out the gospel story with a kingdom vision and a global perspective. And part of what we do in May is try to listen to what is God doing in the wider world. And one of the things that often other nations might bring up is questions around the nature of evil and where is God when there is suffering and where is God when there is terrible things happening. This is what Isaiah is trying to do as well. Isaiah is writing in a time of change. As I've said, if you've been following Isaiah so far, you'd know that Isaiah is living in a time when the Israelites aren't being very good neighbours to one another. They're pretty nasty towards one another. They don't treat one another well. And so Isaiah has criticised them for that. But they're also living in a time where there's all these empires kind of encroaching on them. And so there's always the fear of invasion or of this fear that they're going to be decimated as a nation. And so they're panicking. Like, you're surrounded by the prospect of war and suffering being taken away from your land. And so one of the big questions they're asking is like, where is God in this? When all this evil stuff is happening around us, like, what is God doing? So keep that in mind as we turn to Isaiah 13, verse 1. Isaiah, son of Amoz, received this message concerning the destruction of Jerusalem, Babylon. Raise a signal flag on a bare hilltop. Call up an army against Babylon. Wave your hand to encourage them as they march into the palaces of the high and mighty. I, Yahweh, have dedicated these soldiers for this task. Yes, I've called mighty warriors to express my anger, and they will rejoice when I am exalted. Hear the noise on the mountains. Listen as the vast armies march. It is the noise and shouting of many nations. Yahweh of heaven's armies have called this army together. They come from distant countries from beyond the furthest horizons. They are Yahweh's weapons to carry out his anger. With them, he will destroy the whole land. Evil becomes personified. Evil is Babylon. Now, for those paying close attention, you will notice that this is the first time Babylon is mentioned in the book of Isaiah. Up until now, the main immediate threat has been the Assyrian Empire and kind of the surrounding nations around Judah. But the nation or the empire that ends up conquering Judah and decimating it is Babylon. And so Babylon is depicted as this great villain. Babylon kind of becomes a code word for all that is evil and wrong in the world. So if you think to Revelation, in the New Testament, you might recall, if you know Revelation, that it talks about Babylon. Babylon doesn't exist by the time that Revelation is written, but Babylon becomes this code word for evil, oppressive regimes. It becomes a code word for like tyrants and authoritative regimes who are oppressing God's people. It kind of symbolizes that. So Babylon becomes larger than life. It's not just talking about the nation here, it's talking about empires that rule in such a way that bring destruction. And what is Isaiah's message to such empires? God will destroy them. God will vanquish what is evil. There is no place in the end for evil. I wonder if one of the reasons why we struggle to read judgment oracles is that this is not really our experience. For most of us, we're not living in a time when we feel like we're under oppression. We're not living in a time when we feel like there's a tyrant and it's making life really hard. In other parts of the world, or some other Australians might speak about that experience, but generally that's not our experience. And so maybe we don't see that these judgment oracles, believe it or not, are there to reassure people. Are actually there to give people hope and say to them, this won't last forever. The suffering that you're enduring will come to an end. There is someone more powerful who's going to come and overthrow what is evil and wrong in the world. And so Isaiah goes on to say, a day is coming when the heavens will go black and the stars will disappear and God will come to punish what is evil and judge the wicked. Now, when we think about evil, if we think about it, I'm not sure how often we think about it, but if we think about evil, I think most of us would agree that there are some acts that are evil, right? Like murdering someone, I think most of us would think that's evil. And maybe sometimes we might name individuals as evil, so we can think about evil at an individual level. Maybe that's why we like true crime. And maybe we might think and agree that sometimes nations can do things collectively in an evil sense, and so we might agree that that also can be in a form of evil. But I don't know if you've ever experienced or seen something that seems so terrible and so dark and so entrenched that you've wondered, like, is something more going on? Is there a spiritual element here? After the book of Isaiah was written, but before Jesus was born, there's a few hundred years in between, this is the question that starts to weigh on the Jewish people's minds, because they're just experiencing unrelenting suffering. And they begin to wonder, like, where does evil come from? Is it just people who are evil? But who, like, prompts people to be evil? How can it be God? Like, God is good. God is good, like, well, he can't be the one that brings evil in. So where does evil come from? And so there's a lot of questions and speculation about the origins of evil. And I guess in response, what people start to do is they start to tell stories, and sometimes quite elaborate stories, about where evil comes from. And one of the books that's really influential is a book called The Book of Enoch. And Enoch, I mean, it's not an easy read, but Enoch kind of has all these bizarre visions, a lot of focus on angels and different orders of angels and responsibilities of angels. But one part of Enoch speaks, this is God speaking and kind of capturing maybe where the origins of evil comes from. It's 2 Enoch 29 verse 3. And one from out of the order of angels, having turned away with the order that was under him, conceived an impossible thought, to place his throne higher than the clouds above the earth, that he might become equal in rank to my power. And I threw him out from the height with his angels, and he is flying in the air continuously above the bottomless. Now, I'm assuming that none of you have read Enoch. It's not in our Bibles. But I'm also assuming that most of us have heard something along the lines that Satan was like an angel who fell from grace, who rebelled against God. Like, is that familiar? You've heard of that? And it kind of comes from books like Enoch and then other writers who kind of imagined this. But this is kind of outside of the Bible. Like, there's no biblical text that speaks about the fall of Satan in this way. But Enoch probably was influenced by Isaiah 14. So back to Isaiah. Isaiah is talking about Babylon, and as Isaiah 14 starts speaking about the king of Babylon, Isaiah says this, verse 3. In that wonderful day when Yahweh gives his people rest from sorrow and fear, from slavery and chains, you will taunt the king of Babylon. You will say, the mighty man has been destroyed. Yes, your insolence is ended, for Yahweh has crushed your wicked power and broken your evil rule. You struck the people with endless blows of rage and held the nations in your angry grip with unrelenting tyranny. But finally, the earth is at rest and quiet. Now it can sing again. So it's talking about Babylon, but remember, Babylon comes to stand for all that is evil. So not just Babylon the nation, but beyond that. And Isaiah's language here becomes quite dramatic and kind of cosmic in scope. As then Isaiah says, verse 12, how you have fallen from heaven, O shining star, son of the morning. You've been thrown down to the earth, you who destroyed the nations of the world. For you said to yourself, I'll ascend to heaven and set my throne above God's stars. I'll preside on the mountain of the gods far away in the north. I'll climb to the highest heavens and be like the Most High. Can you see Enoch kind of echoing Isaiah here? Lucifer, who you might have heard of, comes from actually Isaiah 14 in a weird translation. The Latin for shining one, I think. Yes, Janet? is Lucifer. And so the idea of Lucifer is kind of, Lucifer's again, never directly mentioned in the Bible, but I think comes from Isaiah 14. And so the name Lucifer becomes another name that sometimes people use to talk about Satan. You can make up your minds what you think about the origin of Satan and whether we know or not, or whether Isaiah 14 is talking about that. But what we can say is that Isaiah 14 is trying to name what is evil and trying to give a definition of what evil could be. And I don't think this is the whole answer of what you could say about evil, but one of the things we do see Isaiah saying, and kind of Enoch was saying it as well, is that there's something deeply dangerous and wrong when people or spiritual beings try to displace God. That when we try to displace God, we often end up opposing what is good and loving and just. One of the dangers about speaking about Satan can be that we see evil as out there, so it's like out there. But I think when you think about evil as displacing God, I think you can think about ourselves as individuals and go, are there times when I'm tempted to displace God and put me at the center? Actually, probably a lot of times, particularly in the culture that we live in, it's very easy to displace God, and we're kind of encouraged to put ourselves at the center. But Isaiah says there's a lot of danger with that. Now, Isaiah is particularly concerned with rulers because rulers have so much power. And so when rulers place themselves at the center, they can cause untoward damage. Like in Isaiah 14, it says, this ruler of Babylon is even prepared to sacrifice his own people, slaughter his own people if it benefits him. A ruler is prepared to like kill anyone that kind of opposes his own power, show no mercy. So we can think of it at the national level, but again, we can take it down to the local level and think about when we place ourselves at the center and are just concerned with benefiting ourselves, then it's really easy to displace others. It's really easy to not care how our actions might affect another person, or we might not care that much if it harms another person, if it helps us get ahead. Or maybe it's really easy not to show mercy or just to avoid getting involved in something because it doesn't benefit me to get involved with what's happening on the street. I just want to keep safe. Or we can become little tyrants, right? It's not just national leaders. We can become little tyrants in our own homes and families and kind of control and keep a grip on others and use fear to dominate. All of this Isaiah pictures as being really evil and destructive. And Isaiah says, in the end, it just leads to this wasteland, a wasteland in terms of the earth too, because, you know, when we displace God and displace others, we often also displace the earth and want to use the earth to our own benefit. So we have destruction of the of creation, but also just so much senseless death and war. So Isaiah paints this picture of what evil is and then says, but God is at work reversing the effects of evil. Verse 15, instead, you will be brought down to the place of the dead, down to its lowest depths. Everyone there will stare at you and ask, can this be the one who shook the earth and made the kingdoms of the world tremble? Once again, Isaiah says, God will overcome what is evil. So as we think about, okay, if this is true, if God is able to overcome evil, then how do we live? How do we respond to evil, whether it's in our neighbourhoods or in the world? Someone I've started reading about, which I should have been reading about earlier, is Desmond Tutu and his life. Great South African theologian who died last year. And he grew up in a time when he felt like something was wrong in his society. It wasn't just a few Satan worshippers secretly performing weird killings, but there was something wrong and entrenched in his society. He was a teacher in the 1950s at a time when society was pretty segregated. And in 1953, there was this new educational act called the Bantu Educational Act. And it kind of was further entrenching segregation by rolling out inferior teaching programs and kind of saying, we only think black people will be good to perform like low-skilled jobs, kind of being servants for white people. And so that's all we're going to prepare them for. And there was also funding issues at that time too that he was disturbed about. But he said, this is going to destroy our community. This is actually bringing great harm to our community. And so he quit being a teacher and to kind of people's surprise, he decided to become an Anglican minister. He's like, as a Christian, how can I stand by and not do something when I see evil? Because I believe that God is good. I believe that God can overcome evil. So how can I do nothing? And he really urged Christians not to be neutral in this. He said, we can't be neutral. If you see harm happening, if you see one person kind of being exalted while other people are being displaced, we know that God is against that. How can we not do anything? Now, it was a long struggle, and one of the things that sustained him in continuing to call this out was prayer. Prayer was essential, and actually he prayed 7 times a day, kind of following the old daily offices. So there's certain set times of the day that you can pray. And one of the things that helped him do was remind him that he wasn't at the centre of it all, that it wasn't up to him to change South Africa, that it was God. And so he wanted to make sure he wasn't displacing God, that God kept being at the centre, and he just kept calling for God to act. He's like, if things are going to change in my country, it's going to be because God moves. And so he'd pray for that. And he'd also pray for God to keep him humble, for God to help him to resist the temptation just to exalt the black community. So Desmond was also always really concerned about the whole of the South African nation and how do we experience reconciliation amongst all peoples. And so he'd pray to God, help me to walk in the way of Jesus. Help me to be someone who pursues what is good and loving and just. And there's this quote from him, and I picked it because it also talks about, I think, the role of the Holy Spirit, which is what we've been thinking about this year. He says, we are each a God carrier, a tabernacle of the Holy Spirit, indwelt by God, the holy and most blessed Trinity. To treat one such a person less than is not just wrong, it is to spit in the face of God. Consequently, injustice, racism, exploitation, oppression are to be opposed not as a political task, but as a response to a religious, a spiritual imperative. Not to oppose these manifestations of evil would be tantamount to disobeying God. As disciples of Jesus, when we think about evil, I think we are called to acknowledge that evil exists. So we're not to avoid it, but we're also not to be overly fascinated by it or scared by it. And I think as disciples of Jesus, we can speak about evil in all of its layers. So we can speak about evil at an individual level. We can speak about it at a socially structures and systems and nations level. We can speak about evil in a spiritual sense. Maybe sometimes we need to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to help us to know what is right and wrong. Sometimes it seems obvious, like surely we know what is right and wrong, but when you look back, we can sometimes see it more clearly. But at the time, It feels like we really struggle sometimes to know what is right and wrong. Like, what is evil? And so I think we need to ask the Spirit to show us what is good and what is evil. But also we need the Spirit to show us or encourage us that in the end, God overcomes evil. Because sometimes we can feel so weighed down and see so many problems that seem so entrenched. And so we want to be reminded that God can overcome evil. And kind of in the most extraordinary way. You know, God overcomes evil through Jesus. And Jesus comes and surrenders his power, humbles himself even to death, death on the cross. And as he's dying, he shows mercy. As he's dying, he forgives sins. As he's dying and then coming back to life, he's offering reconciliation between us and God, between us and one another, and also between us and all of creation. So as disciples of Jesus, we are called to lean into that, to be part of this reconciling work that God is involved in, to be part of doing good and upholding what is good. And it can be, like, it doesn't always have to be big. It can be as simple as there's these teenage boys walking our street when all the garbage bins were being like toppled over. And they just started, I was pretty impressed actually. They just started picking up the garbage bins and putting the garbage back in. I'm like, it's so good to see young people today. Picking up the garbage and just loving their community. So they knew the community and they just got around doing it. I'm like, that's doing good without any fuss. Or it could be involved in the big work like Desmond Tutu, like involved in big national reconciliation projects. Whatever it is, it begins with prayer. We are to be a people who pray. As we pray, it helps us to keep God at the center. So it helps us remind us of where we are in the scheme of things. And as we pray, it helps us to resist what is evil, to pursue what is good, and to kind of give it to God in the end. So yes, we ask God, yes, come Holy Spirit, empower us to do what is good, but also do something beyond us. May you come, God, and be at work overcoming all that is wrong and evil in this world because we can't do it without you. So let me give you a moment. I'm going to pray, but let me give you a moment to pray and bring to God anything that's kind of weighing you down, anything that you feel like is wrong in this world that you'd like to see God change. Feel free to pray in the quietness of your own minds, and then I'll pray for all of us as well. Let's pray. God, we want to trust that you are good. Even though it doesn't always seem that way, we want to trust that you are good and that you are at work in this world, in our nation, in our neighborhood, and in our own lives. God, we ask that your kingdom might come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Show us what is good. What is just, what is loving, God. Remind us that you are powerful. Would you break the chains of injustice and set people free? We pray this and we look to see, God, what you might be doing in this world. Help us to join the good that you are doing. In Jesus' name, amen.